Good morning. You have to excuse me if I start coughing this morning. I've been battling a bit of a cold. Well, this morning, as we continue the journey of mental health, we come to a text, and Ralph already read it for us. We come to a text of radical invitation. Far too often, I find that the Christian life is experienced by people as a tyranny of shoulds. We are driven by the things we think we should or should not do. We should read our Bibles. We should pray. We should be kind. And we shouldn't get angry. And we shouldn't lust. And we certainly shouldn't struggle with mental health. But as we'll see in this morning's text, the Christian life is not about shoulds and shouldn'ts. The Christian life is about welcome and invitation. It's about life to the full that God graciously invites us into. So let's pray before we once again hear this morning's text. Lord, you are good to us. And we just sang these words, "You are all we need," and it is so true. So Lord, as we come to your word and we listen, God, help us to hear from you. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear you speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, if you want to follow along, comes from Matthew 11, and it's verses 28 to 30. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there now. Otherwise, it's also going to appear on the screen behind me. This morning, I'm reading from the NIV. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. The first thing that stands out is the invitation. It's gentle and welcoming. It's the kind of invitation that a good parent extends to their child when their child is hurt or in need of care. "Come here. Come near to me and let me care for you." It's not oppressive. It's not demanding. It's not should. It's welcoming. It's gentle and restorative, and it recognizes where we're at. And notice the invitation is not just an invitation to a philosophy or a way of life or a set of religious precepts. It's an invitation to a person. "Come to me," to Jesus. It's an invitation into relationship. This is what the text hinges upon. It hinges upon relationship. And this makes all the difference. Christianity, apart from a relationship with Christ, is a list of shoulds and shouldn'ts. But in relationship, there is incredible privilege and freedom. And now that's not to say there are no obligations. But the obligations of intimate relationships are not shoulds. They are not unbearable weights to carry, but incredible privileges. It's not an unbearable weight to hug one of my children. It's an incredible privilege. Because I have a relationship with my child, there is no should. Jesus is inviting us into a privileged relationship. A relationship of intimacy, of trust, of care. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, weary with the problems of life, weary because of languishing mental health, weary because of demanding or empty religious rituals. Come. Come all who are burdens. Some English translations prefer heavy laden in place of burdened. The sense we get is that of carrying some sort of weight. The way that the Greek nuances it, there is a sense of carrying something that is not meant to be carried. It could even be translated, come, all who have overburdened themselves. It's an invitation to all those who have taken on more than they were meant to carry. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're carrying more than you can handle? Jesus invites you to come. Come, and I will give you rest. Rest. When our mental health is languishing, is not rest the very thing we so desperately long for? Well, in seasons when our mental health is flourishing, we sometimes feel like we could go forever. Take on any challenge. Conquer any adversity. When we're languishing, sometimes the simplest of tasks can seem impossible. And rest seems almost unattainable. As a parent of 3 children under the age of 6, I know I sometimes feel that way. And I often think to myself, what does rest look like in this season of life? This week was a perfect example where everyone in my household was sick. And we're dealing with ear infections and eye infections and chest infections and coughs and runny noses and lack of sleep. And all of my kids are on antibiotics. And I'm thinking to myself, I feel so weary. And I'm just ready for this week to end. Do you ever feel like that? Or some days, some weeks, some seasons are just hard. And you hear this verse, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you think, wow, that sounds great, but so unobtainable. And so you resolve to just endure it, to just grin and bear it and hold on until your next break. For many of us, rest has come to be associated with leisure, that free time I have to do as I wish. And I think one of the keys to moving this verse beyond a Hallmark card sentiment or an inspirational quote is to understand the true nature of biblical rest. You see, the word rest takes us back to the beginning, takes us back to Genesis. And in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating that he had done. What does it mean that God rested? Was God tired and in need of a break? Was God desperate for a time of leisure after a long week of work? Should we suppose that on day 7, God stopped all activity? That he vacated from creation and took a break? Please tell me it isn't so. For if this is indeed true, it suggests that God is not present. And no biblical author would assert that as a true representation of reality. Sure, some psalms express a feeling of abandonment, but they all know that what they feel is not the fullest picture of reality. No. When we read that God rested, we are invited to understand that God entered into the very purpose for which he created in the first place. You see, ancient readers would have understood this text in the context of temple. In the ancient Near East, temples were built as places for the gods to rest. So when other ancient Near Eastern texts spoke of a god coming to rest, it meant that that god had taken up residence in the local temple or shrine. Here in Genesis, when it says that God rested, it means that God has taken up residence in the temple that he has created for himself. His temple is his creation. This God is not limited to a single building. This is the God of all creation. And when God rests, it's about God taking up his reign as the king of the created order. The text in Genesis 1 gives us some clues to this reality. All throughout the first chapter of Genesis, we hear this continual refrain. And there was evening and there was morning. So there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and morning the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But on the seventh day, no such refrain occurs. There is no evening and morning the seventh day. Day seven has no end. Day seven is when God takes up his reign. Day seven is why God created in the first place. God rested is about God entering creation as the ever-present ruler of the cosmos. God's rest reminds us of God's presence in the universe. You see, biblical rest is not simply about leisure or vacation. And Sabbath is not simply about ceasing from work. Consider what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is a symbol of work, and for hard work at that. That Jesus should refer to a symbol of work when referring to rest seems somewhat confusing, especially if we think of rest as leisure or vacation. But the kind of rest that Jesus speaks about here is not about leisure or vacation. Have you ever gone on a vacation and then come home and thought, man, now I need a vacation for my vacation? Every time I travel with my kids, I think that. I feel like we're moving our household. Now, I'm not suggesting that vacations are bad, but sometimes the problem with vacations is they are simply about vacating life. We take a step away from the typical. We get a break from our usual, and this can have a temporary rejuvenating effect. The problem is that when we return, we often step right back into everything. We often equate rest with vacating. But the kind of rest that Jesus speaks here is far from vacating. It's a restorative rest. It's a renewing rest. It's a rest for our souls. Because that's what we really need. We don't need more time to escape from life. We need a way to enter life more fully. The kind of rest that Jesus speaks of here is a rest that points us to God's rest. It points us to God's rule and reign. And this is what Sabbath is really all about. Sabbath is about trust. It's a ceasing from activity in order to declare that God is in control and I am not. It's a rest that recognizes God's rule and reign as the king of the world. This is the kind of rest that Jesus is speaking about. A kind of rest that is about being renewed and transformed in God's presence. A kind of rest that brings a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's rest for our souls. See, the rest that Jesus has in mind is not a rest from all obligations, which is why he can use a symbol of work and say, take my yoke upon you. Really, Jesus? You're going to give us rest through this symbol of work? But that's partly the point. The question is never really just, will I wear the yoke of Jesus or not? The real question is, what yoke will I wear? Or perhaps whose yoke will I wear? In Jesus' day, there was a saying, the yoke of the law is one every Jew should be proud to carry. But the Pharisees had added on to the law so many legalistic demands that the law had actually become a burden. People had begun to carry things that God had never intended them to carry. And so rather than experiencing God's presence, which the law was meant to point them towards, they are too busy trying to maintain their religious duty and obey the religious shoulds and shouldn'ts of their day. You see, in the chapter that follows this passage, Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. Starting in verse 9, we read, "Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they, the Pharisees, asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." God's presence is literally breaking in and healing people. And the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus because he violates their legalistic demands. The Pharisees are wearing the wrong yoke. They've made the law too heavy to carry. And others are wearing that same yoke. You see, one of the purposes of a yoke was to spread out the load and make things lighter. But the yoke of the law under the Pharisees and the religious teachers of Jesus' day had become too heavy. Rather than lighten the load, it had become an object of oppression. You see, this is why it matters what yoke we wear. Because if we wear the wrong yoke, it only serves to wear us down. We all wear a yoke. But is the yoke you're wearing the one that Jesus offers? The one that brings soul rest? Or is it a yoke of oppression? A yoke that's too heavy to bear? Jesus is saying the reason we are weary and overburdened is because we're wearing the wrong yoke. And I want to humbly suggest that some of our mental languishing is the result of wearing the wrong yoke. We're carrying the weight of faulty expectations about ourselves, about others, about God, and it's wreaking havoc on our mental health. We feel guilt that we're not doing enough, shame that we're not enough, or fear that God is not enough. And so we strive to gain control in a world that will never give it to us. But Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light, for he is gentle and humble in heart. You see, God will never force us to carry his yoke. He never guilts us. He never shames us. He never shoulds us. He welcomes us. He invites us. N.T. Wright notes that when Jesus declares that he is gentle and humble in heart, he isn't boasting that he's attained some special level of spiritual achievement. He is encouraging us to believe that he isn't going to stand over us like a policeman. He isn't going to be cross with us like an angry schoolteacher. And the welcome he offers for all who abandon themselves to his mercy is the welcome God offers through him. This is the invitation which pulls back the curtain and lets us see who the Father really is and encourages us to come into his loving, welcoming presence. Jesus' invitation to wear his yoke and learn from him is an invitation to put all other yokes aside. It's an invitation to learn a whole new way of being. In the Message, Eugene Peterson translates this verse as follows. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. the unforced rhythms of grace. This so beautifully captures the picture of this verse. See, for these rhythms, they can't be forced upon you because they can only be received as a gift. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what is Jesus' yoke? And what is his burden? The key to answering that question is in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus' yoke is the yoke that he himself wears. His yoke is the intimate relationship he enjoys with the Father. And his burden is to do the will of the Father. Now, I know you may have heard this before, so this seems almost too simple or even trite. But it's actually enormously important. You see, Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father is what enables him to ignore all other yokes. He doesn't need the affirmation of his family, who initially think he's gone crazy and claim in Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. Which is why he can respond in verse 35 with, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. For his burden is to do his Father's will. And Jesus doesn't need to please the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious teachers of his day. Which is why he continually confronts and challenges their teaching. And it's also why we read in Matthew 7:29 that the crowds were amazed with his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. For his burden is to do his Father's will, and his authority comes from his Father. And Jesus doesn't need to satisfy the crowds, the disciples, or anyone else's expectations of him. Which is why in Mark 1, right when Jesus' ministry is beginning to flourish, and when others might be tempted to stay, Jesus can say, let's go someplace else. Why? Notice verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed, where he experienced intimacy with the Father, where he remembered who he was and listened for the Father's will. So that when Simon arrives, exclaiming, everyone is looking for you, Jesus is not bound by the expectations of others, for his burden is to do his Father's will. You see, Jesus knows his Father intimately. And he knows his Father as the one who spoke over him at his baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father is always pleased with the Son, for his identity is the beloved one. And the Son in turn is always pleased to do the will of the Father, because he knows this is where true satisfaction lies. And this is the yoke that Jesus invites us to wear. That we too might know ourselves as God's beloved and be reminded that God is well pleased with us. This is why Jesus can say that his yoke is easy. Because it's not an invitation to take on something heavy or oppressive. And it's not an invitation into some new religious order. It's an invitation into what the Father and Son enjoy. And it's an invitation to take on our truest identity, the identity of the Son of God, the Beloved One. You see, if we don't take up Jesus' yoke, if we don't nurture an intimate relationship with the Father, where we are reminded that we are God's beloved, we will continually take on other yokes, and we will continually feel weary and burdened. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. come learn from me how to live as a beloved one. See, it's not instantly obvious how to live this way. We spend most of our lives listening to voices that tell us all sorts of untrue things. And it takes time to learn these unforced rhythms of grace. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, says the following. Many voices ask for our attention. There is a voice that says, prove that you are a good person. Another voice says, you better be ashamed of yourself. There also is a voice that says, nobody really cares about you. And one that says, be sure to become successful, popular, and powerful. But underneath all these often very noisy voices is a still, small voice that says, you are my beloved. My favor rests on you. That's the voice we need most of all to hear. To hear that voice, however, requires special effort. It requires solitude, silence, and a strong determination to listen. That's what prayer is. It's listening to the voice that calls us my beloved. You see, when we talk about spiritual disciplines like reading our Bibles and prayer and silence, we don't do these things to earn God's favor. We do these things to be reminded that God's favor has already been conferred upon us. Because the only way we truly find rest, a rest that allows us to enter more fully into the world, rather than vacate from it, is to take up the yoke that Jesus offers, the yoke that he himself wears. This is what frees us from striving to validate something in us that has already been validated. On the journey of mental health, we wear all sorts of labels: depressed, anxious, angry, unworthy, and the list goes on and on and on. There is only one label that actually matters: beloved. And the more deeply we know the Father, the more deeply we know this to be true. God does not want us to live a life of shoulds, because that is not the kind of Father he is. He wants us to rest in the surpassing knowledge that we are his beloved ones. I began to understand this more deeply when I myself became a father. In those first few weeks with Madeline, I would look down at her and think, all you do is eat, sleep, and fill diapers. But I am so pleased to be your dad. You are my beloved daughter. This is the yoke of Jesus. As the band makes their way up here, I want to invite you to close your eyes. And rather than pray to God, I invite you to listen. Listen to the voice that says good things about you. Gently push aside and silence the voices that question your goodness, and listen for the voice of blessing. Listen for the voice that says, you are my beloved one. With you, I am well pleased.